Today we're going to the book of Nehemiah. Some have referred to Nehemiah as the second book of Ezra, and that's because it's like you're going right. We finished the book of Ezra, and it's like it just follows right on in the same just a little bit further down in history. You know, in the line of world history, these events are not even mentioned by world historians. Matthew Henry, in his commentary in the book, said this. He said, "At this time, not only the Persian monarchy flourished in great pomp and power, but Greece and Rome began to be very great and to make a figure. Of the affairs of those high and mighty states, we have authentic accounts extant. But the sacred and inspired history takes no cognizance only of the state of the Jews, and makes no mention of other nations, but as the Israel of God had dealings with them. For the Lord's portion is his people. They are his peculiar treasure, and in comparison with them, the rest of the world is but as lumber. In my esteem, Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah the Tertasheth, though neither of them ever wore a crown or commanded an army or conquered any country or was famed for philosophy or oratory, yet both of them, being pious, praying men and very serviceable in their day to the church of God and interests of religion, were really greater men and more honorable than any of them." I thought that's an interesting statement. You know, we look at the things of this world. We look at those in great power, and we think of their great power. But God looks at things differently, and God is doing a particular work with his people, the Jewish people. We see some of that, even a little bit of their history, even in this chapter, as we look at it. In the timeline of our present study that we've been in, Ezra has now been in Jerusalem about 13 years. The temple has been finished now for about 70 years. Artaxerxes, whom the Lord had moved his heart for Ezra, is still king of Persia and over Babylon. From the last chapters of Ezra, we have seen not only the establishment of their worship, we saw the rebuilding of the temple, we saw a dealing of their sin and a time of repentance there in Ezra. Ezra led the people to separate themselves from their sin and that they would separate themselves unto God. Now as we come to this book, we look not at the state of their place of worship in the temple. We look at the state of the city itself and the living conditions in which the Jews, that this remnant that had gone back, of what they have succumbed to. And that leads us then to the present prayer that we'll see of Ezra here in this first chapter of Ezra. So first of all, I'd just like us to look at the conditions that were leading to this prayer, even as we begin in the first verse, as Nehemiah is here writing. And it says that Nehemiah and we see, what I want you to see first of all is the concern that he has for his people. There would have been good reason for Nehemiah not to be concerned for them, because he himself was very well cared for. He had a life that was seemingly very secure. We see in this verse, we're told that he was in Shushan the palace. He was there in the royal city of the king of Persia, where the court there was kept. We would learn also from the last verse of this chapter that that he was the king's cupbearer. This certainly would have been a position that was a very honorable office that he had, one that has him in the presence of this king that would have considered himself king of kings because of his position. Nehemiah was there as a Jew, one of those that had of part of that captives that were brought, but he'd found favor there in the in the land. He had was elevated in places of service to where he came to be the king's cupbearer. You know, we have seen in a number of times and various things in the last weeks and months as we've been together the various examples of the working of God to place his people where he would have them to be and where he would use them. And thinking of that one thought, I wonder, where does the Lord have you right now? About in your particular circumstance. Sometimes we think that, well, we're not where we are, we're not usable, but the Lord wants us to be usable instruments of his wherever we are. And Nehemiah was a man that, though he was elevated here to this position, it's obvious that we see him not just thinking of his own self and his own position, but we will see him here as he is in the midst of his recognizing and desiring to know the condition of his people, and God is going to use this man here for the place that he has him. There probably won't be any of you that'll be in Shushan the palace. Probably won't be any of us that will have any great position in high places of government. Though we don't know, where and how the Lord might use. But the Lord uses each person as they prepare their own hearts before Him. Never underestimate what the Lord has. In fact, I noted in the bulletin this morning the picture there, of the flowers, and what does it say on the bulletin? Bloom where you're planted. You know, the Lord. I mean, that's not the quote of a scripture verse, but the principle of where God has you, and to be used where you want. Sometimes you hear people they want to go. Well, I want to go way off and serve the Lord someplace. The first thing you want to do is serve the Lord where you are. Because this might be the very place where God wants you to serve, and where He wants to use you, and to your friends and neighbors, or in various circumstances. So anyway, we just a note there as we see Nehemiah here in this particular place. We see him in verse 2. We see that he gets a report. He gets a report from Jerusalem. It says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Hanani brings a report back from Jerusalem, having been there and seen the situation of those that went. Yes, it was a great and a blessed thing that they had that opportunity to go back, that they had that opportunity to go, and that they went there under the king's blessing, and we've looked at that through the book of Ezra. It was a great blessing that they were able to reestablish the worship there in Jerusalem. It was a blessing that they were able to have a rebuilt temple that had been destroyed for their place of worship. But the report that Hanani brings is not a good report for the city and for Jerusalem. He says there, and they said unto me, verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. It says they're in a place of great affliction and reproach. Though they have their place of worship, they are despised by those that are around them. There is a reproach on them. They're insulted on many occasions there by their neighbors. They're scorned. We saw that a little bit already in the book of Ezra. We'll see it more as we progress in the book of Nehemiah. They describe what it's like there in Jerusalem. Remember, the city had been destroyed. The great walls that were around Jerusalem are broken down. The gates that were there have been burned, and there is no protection whatsoever. That the city is still left there in ruins, and this condition of the inhabitants, it describes it as being despicable under the marks of poverty and slavery, and they're being dangerous. They're just left there very vulnerable, and so there we see how though the temple was built and the government part and the setting up of things have been settled, and there was some work of reformation that we saw in the last book, but there's yet a great deal that needs to be done. There's a great deal there is great need that is there. As I said, Nehemiah had a concern for his people. Nehemiah had a concern for the brethren, how we ought to have a concern for one another, how we ought to have a concern for those within the assembly. In fact, I might take you, just hold your finger there and go over to the book of Romans for a moment as we make this application to the church today and to our brethren. Romans Romans chapters 14 and 15 are chapters that deal with the concern that we are to have and the care that we are to have one for another. The 14th chapter of Romans begins by saying, him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. And then it goes on and talks about how we're to have care one for another and being careful that we don't, that we're not an offense there to another, and how we're to submit ourselves one to another in the Lord. You go to the 15th chapter there of Romans, and it begins there and says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproacheth thee fell on me. And he says, and those things that were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You know, these Old Testament scriptures, they weren't just there for a previous generations. They're there for us. They're there for our admonition. They're there for us to learn from those things, even as we see here in the book of Romans. We see that we're not to be just seeking to please ourselves, but we are to seek that of the others. And then it gives Christ as the perfect example. Christ, our perfect example of one that sought not his own self-pleasure, but but he took on him our reproaches. Certainly, I see this in Nehemiah and his care for those here. We see in the fourth verse how his spirit was moved with compassion as we see when he recognizes, when it's reported, what it's like there in Jerusalem, what conditions his brethren are living in, and their reproach of those around him and how they're being afflicted. So in verse 4, he says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He wept and mourned. It was a time that he it affected him because his brethren were affected. He was living luxuriously. He was living with great position, not having need, but his brethren were in great need. And so how he has that compassion, that's the kind of a compassion that we need to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a compassion that cares, a compassion that sets aside our own particular desires. And this is how we see Nehemiah as he wept and he mourned, being moved with compassion. We see here that it's also, he said, and his sorrow continued certain days. That means this wasn't just something when he heard it, it affected him, and then he just cast it off, and then he just passed it off, or he went on about his business. But it affected him certain days, and so it is here for a period of time. You know, the desolations of our brethren ought to affect us. It ought to be a matter of our grief, no matter how much we are not affected by it. We have chosen, and even though many times we don't even know the what's going on with a brethren around the world, we read of various instances of those that are in persecution and those that are being persecuted for their faith. We've sought, even in a small way, when we meet on Wednesday night, just to make it an item. One of the items of prayer is pray for a persecuted brother, to uphold him before the Lord. I was thinking about this and thinking about the church in America. It's in real trouble. The church in America is in real trouble. There's the apostasy. The spreading apostasy, the complete falling away from the truth of God's word in our churches. There's a real apathy for living godly, holy lives. Our churches are more about entertainment. They're more about what things are going to please the people, to bring in hordes of people into the church. But there's an apathy to godliness and living godly lives. There's a pleasure seeking that is permeating. Yes, we know it's in the world. It's always been in the world. But it ought not to be in the church. It ought not to be in the assembly. There's a worldliness. There's a man-centeredness, that it's all about man. There's great needs that we need to have, needs that we need to recognize. That our hearts would be burdened to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord, yes, it might be blooming where you're planted. It might be listening to the call of God that he has someplace else for you to go and someplace else for you to be and serving him. And, I remember as a seminary student, preparing to serve the Lord. And the Lord had given me, I had a burden for missions and thought that that's what I was preparing for. And my wife and I, as we were married, we were thinking of the mission field and going there. And yet it seemed, as we noted, and that was so many years ago, the direction that our country was going. The Lord began to burden our hearts for our own country. And for certain, that's how we ended up here, you know. But how we need to have a recognition of the need, and be made mindful of those needs. Nehemiah saw that it doesn't say that how they ended up there, but he says he asked for them. He asked them concerning the Jews, what's it like there? He was educating himself on what the needs were. And then we see him here, as we said, his spirit moved with compassion, weeping and mourning certain days. And then we see his heart. We see his heart here as he is responding here. We see that a responsive heart. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, the God that sees in secret and will reward openly, as we hear in Matthew chapter 6. As he is weeping and mourning, that puts his heart then to seeking the Lord. It puts his heart to coming before the Lord, his God. He has here taken his sorrows and he's directed his tears, as I think in 2 Corinthians 7:11 that says, he sorrowed after a godly sort. He had a heart with an eye to God, because it was God's name that was reproached in the contempt that was cast upon God's people. It was a cause that he thus brings and he commits to the Lord. How did he ease his sorrows and unburden his heart? He poured out his complaint before the Lord. He poured out before the Lord, leaving it and casting it there with him. We think of 1 Peter 5:7 that says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. He took the right method, didn't he? He took the right method. He sought relief for his people by taking it to the Lord and laying it out before the Lord. One wrote these words in relationship to this. It says, let those who are forming any good designs for the service of the public take God along with them for the first conception of them and utter all their projects before him. This is the way to prosper in them. May we take all those things, those burdens before the Lord. May we rehearse them before the Lord and seek the guidance of the Lord. Yes, we see here what it was that led Nehemiah here to prayer. What was the content? What was the content of that prayer? Let's look beyond, and we go here to the fifth verse. We begin the fifth verse, and we see his humble reverence address as he addresses the Lord, as he's there before the Lord. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. He recognizes the position of God, the one who is high and lifted up, the one of heaven, the one who is over all. I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God. He's not saying there, when he says the terrible God, he's not speaking derogatorily of God. He's spoken of the awesomeness, the greatness, the wonder of God. The wonder of God that is beyond the even the imaginations of men. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible God. There we see an attitude as he prays. He prays with a holy awe of the majesty, and the glory of God. The word awe has almost changed in our society. People say, oh, awesome, you know, to the smallest of things. But when Nehemiah is praying before God, it is with an awe. It is with an awe that causes him to recognize the greatness and the majesty of the Lord God of heaven. So this is the attitude that he comes before the Lord with. It is a great and a marvelous thing that we see here as he comes before the Lord. As we look further there, we look further and we see what he says here. He says, the God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. As he is here before the Lord, he says, the God that keeps covenant. He had a confidence in the Lord. He's coming with a prayer of confidence. Lord, you're the one that keeps your word. You're the one, when you say you're going to do something, you do it. When God makes a covenant, I will do this, you can trust in God that he will do it. And when Nehemiah comes before him, he comes before him with a great confidence in the Lord because he knows that he is a covenant-keeping God. What a blessing it is. We live in a day when man's word means almost nothing. How can I get around doing what I said I would do? Or sometimes they don't even try to get around it. Just don't do it. We have men that make promises. We live in this particular time of politics and the promises of politicians. You listen to their promises with an ear that's like, I really doubt you're going to do what you say you're going to do. But God is a God who does what he says. He is a covenant-keeping God. What a blessing it is. You know, we sing the song, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. He is faithful. He is faithful to do what he says he will do. We can have a great confidence in him because he is a covenant-keeping God. You can trace the promises of God through the Old Testament. You can see how he kept exactly what he said. And so consequently, those things that are yet to come, we can trust in him because he's going to perform those just the same as he has performed those other things that he has said. He keeps his covenant. It also says in here, not only a covenant-keeping God, but a God of mercy. A God of mercy. Mercy is a marvelous thing. That God would have mercy. We know that we're saved because of the mercy of God. It is because though we deserve all of the punishment and damnation that comes upon a people that have sinned against God, God in his mercy, that he would grant to us that which is undeserving, that he would grant to us because of a heart that will have mercy on those that will come to him. It says those that love him and keep his commandments. Mercy is an attribute of God. That means it's part of God's character. When Nehemiah is praying, he says, Lord, I know you keep your word. And I also know, Lord, and he's going to talk about their sin and where they've been in their sin. He says, but I also know that you're a God that will have a mercy because that's part of who you are to be merciful. He says, you are a God of mercy. Not only the mercy that is promised, but even more than He promised, "For those that love him and keep his commandments," he said, "you're a God of mercy." His general request here for audience and acceptance of, he's now going to make his prayer before the Lord. He says, "Let thy ear be attentive." Verse 6. "Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear of the prayer of thy servants, which I pray before thee night and day for the children of Israel." Again, we saw back before, he said it was certain days that he was mourning. Here it is certain days, night and day. He is bringing this before the Lord. A night and day, he's bringing his prayer before the Lord. "Lord, listen to my prayer. Lord, open your eyes that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Lord, as your servant, I'm coming before you. I'm bringing this before you." There we see the persistence with which he prayed. The word in the scripture that we're told about having importunity in prayer, a persistence in prayer. Nehemiah didn't just bring this before the Lord once and then just forget about it. He's continually before the Lord as he's praying there for his brethren and bringing them before him. What else we see in this prayer is we see the content of that prayer. We see him bringing out a confession of their sin. Look in verse 7. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded thy servant Moses." They had the scriptures. They had the books of Moses. They had the things that God had given through Moses. But he said, we've dealt corruptly. We as a people, we've not kept it. He said in verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commands thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations." He remembers that. And he is saying, Lord, that was your word. Your word was that you would scatter if we go against thee. And that's exactly what he's saying here that they have done. He says, and a recognition of what they have done. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, we didn't read that. He says, "I pray thee night and day for the children of Israel, thy servants. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." He recognizes how great the sin has been against the Lord. He recognizes part of the Lord's keeping his covenant was that the Lord did what he said he would do. He would scatter them all over if they went against him. And he says, Lord, basically saying, Lord, you did that. But then in verse 9, he says, "But if ye turn unto me," he's reminding the Lord, "Lord, this is what you said. If you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name." He's reminding the Lord of his covenant, of what the Lord had said. He is coming before the Lord on behalf of his people. His request is here then. His request is for mercy for his people Israel. On the basis of the previous word of Moses, on the basis of their relationship to him. Look in verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Saying, Lord, we've sinned against you. We've gone against you. You scattered us like you said. But Lord, we're still your people. We're still your people. There's a relationship there with you. Lord, you redeemed us by your great power and by your strong hand. So he says then, and he comes then in verse 11, on the basis of his previous working on their behalf, He asked God that he would prosper him, that he would prosper in the undertaking that he's about to do. So he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. I got to get out of Ezra and into Nehemiah. Nehemiah was saying, Lord, I've got to go to this man. I need favor with this man to whom I am to go. It's interesting. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, I have to go before this great, mighty king? He says, I have to go before this man. Though he was a great and a mighty king in the eyes of the world, he was just a man. He was just a man. It's good when those in leadership and king understand they're not great men, but they're just a man. As Nehemiah is praying, he just calls him this man. He says, I'm the king's cupbearer. I've got to go before him. Lord, he said, be attentive to my prayer. And grant mercy in the sight of this man. I've got to go before the king. Now we will see the results to that in the next chapter. But you know how we need to be in prayer. How we need to have that heart of prayer that Nehemiah has had here. A heart that goes before God. A heart that trusts in God. A heart that recognizes that God's going to do his word. He's going to keep his covenant. And also that he's a God of mercy. And what a blessing it is that we can go before a merciful God. You know, I've talked to folks that have sometimes said, well, Pastor, I'm afraid there's no hope for me. I've gone too far. I've done too much against the Lord. What does the Lord want to hear? The Lord wants to hear that we're turning to him. We're confessing our sin. We're coming before him who is the God of all mercy. We're coming before him that has took our sin upon himself. He came to save sinners. And he wants us to humble ourselves before him and come before him. And he wants us to take the burden of our brethren and pray for them. You know, when we pray for our missionaries and their needs, one of the things that I see here with Nehemiah is he's coming in prayer for his people, and then he's acting on it. Then he's saying, now, Lord, I'm going to go before this man. And I thought as I was considering this, are we willing to be involved in meeting some of the needs that as God enables us, as we see the burdens and we see the needs of our brethren and what needs to be? When we pray for the Lord's supply for particular things, are we ready to give what we are able and to be personally involved? It's like here am I, Lord, send him. Here am I, Lord, send her. You know, I mean, it's like, okay, I'll pray, Lord, but you get somebody else to do to become involved. That's not Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, he said, I'm the king's cupbearer. He recognized, and we'll see in the next chapter, it wasn't something that he might be able to do to come before the king, but he's going to do it anyway. It's like spoken of in to Esther, who who's to know that you are here for such a time as this? And he's ready to come before the Lord. The Lord wants us to pray. He wants us to become involved with our brethren and care for the needs one for another and put ourselves aside. And he wants us to become involved. Are you ready to be involved when you pray? God does his work through people, doesn't he? God has chosen not to send the angels to do our work for us. He hasn't chosen to spread the gospel through angelic beings. He hasn't chosen to deal with the church and our brethren through angelic hosts, but he uses human instruments. He works in the hearts of men. He burdens the hearts of men, and as Nehemiah had his heart burdened for his people, and as he prayed for them, then he's ready, and he's asking the Lord, okay, Lord, I've got to do something here. Will you work in this man's heart? Will you work in this man's heart? Grant me mercy in the sight of this man as I'm going before him. Will we be a people of prayer like Nehemiah? Will we take the burdens of our brethren and we see them? When we see the condition, of the church here in our own county, in our own surrounding counties and area. When we see the condition of our brethren around our nation, well, let's bring it before the Lord, and then let's see what would the Lord have us to do. May we be what the Lord would have us to be before him. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the example of a man that would put his own self aside for the needs of his brethren and is ready to put his own life on the line for the needs of his brethren. But, Lord, in dependence upon thee, as the great God of heaven that is high and lifted up, a God of great awesome power, Lord, he came with dependence upon thee. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, may you send us out ready to serve thee from the heart, ready to depend upon thee and declare the God of mercy. Lord, show each of us how we need to be involved in that which you have given us, that where we are today, that we might be a people used of thee. And then, Lord, we'll see you in days to come where you would have us to be and have us to serve. Minister to the hearts of each one of us here this morning. And, oh, Lord, if there's one here this morning that should need Christ as Savior, whether it be a child, a mom or a dad, a teen or a grandparent, oh, Lord, show us the needs of our hearts, even as Nehemiah recognized the needs of his people. And then, Lord, help us to bring those needs before thy throne. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Shall we take our hymnals and